It may seem as though the topic of baptism is ordinary, overworked, that there is not much exciting left to be said about it. I would like to begin this morning with two ideas that may help you to understand that there are some very exciting meaning to baptism, which you really, informs the rest of your experiences in life. First of all, baptism is not thought of as an experience which you go through once and that it's all over with, and it's just something that you, from then on, can say, "Well, I've done it." Rather, baptism is kind of the epitome, the symbol of the meaning of all of your experience in life. It's sort of like running through your life in a moment. By the way, that expression is used when someone knows they're about to die and his whole life flashed before him. You ever heard that expression? In a sense, that's what baptism is. It is your whole life experience flashing before you. And the meaning of baptism is to teach you as well as to symbolize for you what the meaning of your human experience is. What does it all mean? It is an experience which is full of difficulties, full of dead ends, full of wrong turns. Your life, it may not seem fulfilled to you, it may not go where you thought it should have gone. Like you say, what was it all about? Well, what your life is all about is what baptism is all about. So I would like, first of all, to suggest that baptism is kind of a summary, kind of a rehearsal, kind of a dress rehearsal for life. It's what life is. It is a baptism. And another thing that I think it's important to realize is that baptism is not an experience which you go through by yourself, but it is an experience in which you join God's people in the experience of life. You're not the first one to have experienced the fact that life doesn't always work out right. You're not the first one to experience suffering. You're not the first one to go through death. And all that it implies. You join God's people in their historic experience of life and death, or I should really say death and life, because that's what we're going to end up talking about in baptism. But won't even stop there. Baptism is not only joining the people of God, like church people, in their experience of life. It is joining the entire creation in the experience of being recreated. And that makes it very exciting. It is, in a sense, baptism is the reversal of all of the common opinion about what life is about. In your experience, in the common experience of mankind, life goes like this. The rhythm is you are born, you live, and then you die. Baptism says, no, that's all wrong. First you die, and then you live. And that's what baptism says about life. Life is death, and then resurrection. And we intend to demonstrate this by looking at the primary background of the meaning of baptism in four well-known water experiences in the Old Testament. You know each of them quite well, and if you compare them to the meaning of baptism, you will discover that they unlock for us the significance of life itself, and therefore the significance of baptism. Yes, already we got a question. Yes, I'm going to say yes, and I know you're a Presbyterian, and I know what your question is going to be. Okay, good. And do you mind me putting that on a shelf for serious consideration? All right. All right. That's part of the experience of life. Okay. Because I do want us to get at the naughty questions, but I want to throw a backdrop that will give us a little more pervasive view of baptism. I think the problem with baptism, we've got it boxed into something very narrow and small. put a little water on a little kid's head, and or an adult's head, and it's kind of a nice ceremony which shows us the forgiveness of God. But it is really, in the scriptures, the rehearsal of life. It's the meaning. It gives meaning to all of life. That's its meaning. Okay. There are four major water experiences in the Old Bible, in the Old Testament. And the first one that I'd like to talk about is not quite so easy. It's the creation story. You know it by heart. You'd hardly have to look it up, and I'm not going to tell you where it is. There are two creation stories you're probably aware of. The first one is that God created the world out of waters. The second creation story, which begins with verse 4 of chapter 2, is that God created the world out of a dry land, out of desert. So we then had a mist had arise and watered the ground. So the function of water in the second creation story is to water things so they can grow. The function of water in the first creation story is destructive. Water is the element against which God has to work in order to create the world. And here you're already getting a feel now. We're heading into baptism. Life out of the waters. This is the point. Now, without anybody even looking, you can open your Bible, but don't look for a minute. Can you tell me what clues there are that life comes out of the waters in Genesis 1? And incidentally, I know that there are theological reasons for saying that God created the world out of nothing. For those of you who are scholars, ex nihilo, you know, God creates the world out of nothing. But Genesis 1 doesn't really say that. It's worse than nothing. What is it that God has to create the world out of?
Void.
Void. The words in the original are, I like them because they rhyme, tohu and vohu. It means unreality, confusion, lack of meaning, formlessness, disorder. That's what the problem was. The earth was without form and void. It wasn't for real. Everything was chaotic. Which, by the way, are all human perceptions, aren't they? Not things that stones and rocks in themselves could perceive, but people are without form and void. The same expressions are used of Jerusalem when she was having a bad time, and I could say the same thing about many of our American cities. They are without form and void. Our lives get tohu and vohu at times. Our families, our social relations, and so forth. They're all very much interpersonal experiences, tohu and vohu. So the earth was without form and void. And then go on with that verse. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Or this is the great deep, the mythical deep of the Old Testament. It's waters, the great abyss. The Spirit of God was moving over the waters. And right away, you're clicking in, I'm sure, to the fact that baptism uses that imagery in John 3 with the Nicodemus story, and Jesus says, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. Okay, then God created light. We'll skip that day. But the next day, it says that God created the firmament. Now, some of you may realize that their view of the universe was considerably different from ours. They didn't have spaceships which shot men up into the skies. They thought the heavens, and I'll bet you if you didn't know better, you could have thought the same thing without Phil Engstrom's, he's been doing the stargazing this week. If you didn't have all that scientific information, you might think the same thing. They thought the sky was a solid upside-down bowl. And it was perched on mountaintops out in the distance. The earth is flat, right, in the ancient world. And if they had said anything else, it would have been totally incomprehensible. That was the only world they knew. It was a flat earth, and the sky was a great big upside-down bowl. And what God had to do in order to create the sky was basically to push back, to make a space in between the waters below the firmament, firm sky, right, a hard sky, so there'd be waters below the firmament, and then there would be waters above the firmament. Well, why would the ancient people think that there's water above the firmament? It rains, doesn't it? They didn't know too much about precipitation and the fact that hot water doesn't hold as much, or it holds more moisture, hot air holds more moisture than cold air and all that stuff. What they knew is that it rained, and sometimes it rained torrentially. And when the flood story, for instance, talks about the flood beginning, it says that God opened the windows of heaven. So they believed that this upside-down bowl had windows in it. And so when it rained, you open the windows a little bit, and the water comes down. And that was just what everybody thought, and the writer of Genesis is not interested in changing all of that view. That's just their common worldview. So anyway, my reason for bringing that up is that it is water that has to be pushed back and controlled. So in order to build a firmament, we got to push the waters that are below the firmament away from the waters that are above the firmament, okay? Then a little later on, it says that God has to create dry land. Now the problem wasn't creating the oceans. They were there. And if you'd skip down your column one, I take it you're looking at Genesis 1. It says that God created dry land. What did he do to create dry land?
Divided the waters.
He had to push the waters back again. It was always the waters that were in the way. So then the dry land appears, and he called that earth, and the rest he called seas. Okay, then down around verse 20, it says that now he's ready to talk about having living creatures come into being. And how? Where does he get them from?
He created
them.
Out of the waters. The waters brought forth. Doesn't say they started land animals and so forth. Incidentally, that is one piece of this story that jives with the evolutionary story that life on land originally came from the waters. And that's, of course, also what's said here. And I think you need to be aware of the fact that all of us began life in the water. What am I talking about? In the womb. Every baby that is born starts out as a water creature and becomes a living creature. In fact, I had a biology teacher who said that every human being recapitulates in his experience the experience of the entire earth. That is to say, he's born out of the water, of the entire living species. The earliest species were water species, and then you had amphibious species, and then you have land species. Well, the baby's got a couple of seconds to go through the amphibious stage and then becomes a land creature, hopefully. Okay, so this is the story of God's creating the world out of the waters. And water here is a mysterious and chaotic thing which has to be overcome. You remember that those of you who are old as I am or older will recall that when the Tony Permanence first came out, you had a before and after thing, right? This is what she looked like before, and this is what she looked like after. You remember that ad? And before, she probably had an angry look on her face, and she was all upset, and afterwards she has a big smile on her face, not to mention a new permanent. Well, anyway, I'd like to do a before and after with the creation story. Before, what did you have? You had the earth without form and void. What was the water experience that the whole world came through? Well, shall we just say it's God creating the world out of the waters. And after, what do you have? You have the world, and since we're interested in people, it's all people and all creatures alive. You have life. It is life out of the waters. Okay, so that's the primordial birth experience for the whole world. The whole world has been born out of the waters. Very, very important concept to keep in mind when we baptize. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, that, you know, it's interesting that this topic, I hardly even have to get you to look these passages up. You know them all. You know them by heart. Jesus came to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, I think I'll join. And Jesus said, fine, all you got to do is be born again. And Nicodemus had difficulty with that. And he said, how can a man be born when he's old? And what did Jesus say?
Must be born with
The water and the spirit. What was he quoting? Where is the one place where the water and the spirit are together?
At the baptism.
Yeah, okay, it was there. But in so many words, it's in the creation story. The Spirit of God moved over the waters. And he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. so one has to be born again. That passage is basic to our understanding of baptism. We had a forum last week on born-again Christians and that whole business. In the Easter Vigil, which happens to be one of my favorite services, how many of you have experienced an Easter Vigil? You don't know? Okay. We do a very interesting thing. There is this candle lit which in the middle of the night, which symbolizes the risen Christ. And at one point in the service, the celebrant in the service takes this candle, this great big candle, and he's blessing the baptism water. We're just getting ready to baptize some people, okay? And he puts the candle in the water, rather shallow the first time, and he says, "May the Spirit of God move upon these waters." He sings it. And the second time he says, "May the Spirit of God move upon the face of these waters." And then the third time he sticks it in all the way to the bottom, and in a higher tone he says, "May the Spirit of God move upon the face of these waters." Well, and then of course we put the candle back and we baptize the children or the people. What's the point? Well, you're blessing the water, but we're trying to be dramatic here. It's a very dramatic service. Yeah, you got it. We don't mind. I used to do it rather timidly when I did. I was kind of embarrassed. Everybody thought I was nuts. But I decided the best way to do this would be all fours. Really get in there and sing it loud and say it loud. What does it try to say? It says that what's going to happen in this baptismal font is the same thing that happened when God created the world. These individuals are joining God's new creation of the world. And that's of course, Christ is the risen. The candle symbolizes the risen Christ, right? That's a new creation. And now we're going to include these people in God's new creation of the world. A vast idea for the meaning of baptism. You're not just involved in your own private salvation. Sorry, you were not the only one who's in this. The whole world, all its tohu and bohu, is involved in God's new creation, and you're part of that. Another illustration of the meaning of baptism is the flood story. Another very common, well-known story. Don't have to really look that one up either. In fact, I think we'll just kind of hop, skip, and jump through it. Let's do the Tony experience again. What did you have before? What was the water experience for Noah? And what did you have after? What did you have before the water experience with Noah?
You had sin.
You had sin, okay.
Darkness.
Well, the darkness is not particularly lifted out as a symbol in that particular story. It isn't lifted up as a symbol. But you had, well, who was involved? Let's locate, what was the people that went through this water experience? Well, Noah's family, yeah. But more got wet than that. In fact, Noah didn't get wet. The whole wicked world was involved in this, except for faithful Noah. The whole wicked world is going to get baptized. Unfortunately, they're not all going to make it. Anyway, what is the water experience then? Good to be a little precise about this. Now, what is the water experience? I'm hearing lots of things. First of all, there's a flood. Okay, we all know there's a flood. So the water experience does what? It destroys. It's a very destructive. Yeah, drowning is very, very strong in this imagery. And did Noah get wet? No. How did he go through this baptism? He floats on top. And you're aware of the fact that the center of the church is called the nave. Where's the word nave come from? Those of you who know some Latin. What is the navy? The navy is the nave is the ship. It's a Latin word. Comes from a Latin word which means the ship. The nave of the church is the ship of the church. In other words, the church is being compared to Noah's ark. And the idea is that we are on God's ship, floating through the destructive waters that are all around us in the world. What comes out of the experience?
A new life, a new creation.
A new creation. All right, let me back up, by the way, to the ship. You notice that in the ark story, who designed it?
God.
God did. He get down to how big the wall should be and all that. In other words, it's God's design. It's not Noah's design. He designed it. So the church is God's design. It's his thing. It's not your building with its bricks and mortar. It's God's people. Okay, and after what you've got, very precisely, what do you have now after the flood? You have a promise that, of course, attached. Who's in it? Who's there?
Noah
and his family. Not only that, two or seven of every species. Okay, they survive this thing and they start all over. This is a horrible experience. I really hate to contemplate it because most people lost out on this one. But God, think of the world as a totality. He's giving the world a new start, a whole new beginning. And that is the flood story. I think I'll have you look up the Peter passage, 1 Peter 3:18 to 22, because it's sort of fun and a little bit confusing. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Now you've got King James and I have the RSV. Remember, it's 1 Peter, not 2 Peter. And it's chapter 3, verse 18. I guess I better have you read it so I know what you've got. Someone that would please read that for us. By the way, begin with verse 18. For Christ also died, I have. What do you have there?
Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us.
Okay, that's good enough. Now, this should sell you a few modern versions. That, may I read you my version? It also is not terribly clear, but it's about a mile ahead of that one. Here is verse 18 in the RSV. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Okay? Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And now I'm going to add, in which Spirit, the RSV has in which, but 19 says in which, and I'm adding the word Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of Christ that rose from the dead is what we're talking about now. In which Spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Which spirits in prison? Before you answer that, you better look ahead. Who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of an ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Which spirits were in prison?
Sounds like the rest of the world that were lost during the
flood. Yes, there is a tradition, not in Genesis, but that Noah went and preached. And he said, folks, you all better build an ark or you ought to repent or do something. But Noah, and everybody laughed, you know. There's the story that's gotten popular. You know, we make a big joke about Noah told him it's going to rain, and some of the comedians have done things on this, you know. But anyway, Noah's building his ark in the middle of a dry place, and everybody's laughing, and he says, "You really ought to build one yourselves." Anyway, they wouldn't listen to him. See, they wouldn't listen. Now, in the mind of the early church that wrote the New Testament, Christ was speaking in the prophets of the Old Testament. He spoke there. The Spirit of Christ was speaking in Noah as he was speaking in Isaiah and Jeremiah and everyone else. All the wisdom of the Old Testament was the voice of Christ speaking before his birth of Mary. Anyway, so Christ was, the Spirit of Christ that rose from the dead then is also the Spirit that was preaching in the days of Noah. Well, that's kind of an aside. I just think it's interesting. But now verse 21 is the clincher. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Anyway, the writer here, Peter, is saying, or the disciples of Peter who wrote this, in any case, are saying that Baptism is to be understood as another flood. It does the same thing as the flood. It corresponds to it. The word baptism then simply means the water story, the great water experience that God's people go through. Okay. When you are baptized, then, you are not only joined with God's creation of the world, but you are joined with God's starting the world all over again. That's the flood experience, okay? That might encourage you to be part of the renewing of the earth. Maybe we would think of the fact that we need to be part of working in to improve the world, or to be part of its restoration, whether the in the social crises of our time or in the environmental crisis or whatever else it may be. Okay, so those are two major images of baptism, the creation story and the flood story. The third one is the story of Israel coming through the Reed Sea. And I call it the Reed Sea because that's the original name of it in the story in Exodus. It was only when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek that it was called the Red Sea. However, it was originally called the Reed Sea, and for the obvious reason that it was a shallow spot in the sea. And what did you have before Israel went through the Reed Sea?
Slavery.
They were in slavery, all right. And yet, see, they had been through the Passover thing, and technically they were free. You know, they had been redeemed by Yahweh by the death of the Lamb. There was a problem, and what was the problem? The major thing they hadn't overcome yet was the Egyptian army, right? And so Pharaoh decided to chase them, and they found themselves jammed in between the Egyptian army and this sea in front of them. And they, with great courage, said, "Nice going, Moses. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Couldn't we have died there?" But they were absolutely panic-stricken, and at that point, of course, the story says a strong east wind blew, and Yahweh provided a path for them to cross through the sea. It says on dry land, but then it goes on to say in a further verse that the wheels of the chariots of Pharaoh got clogged in the mud. So it obviously was not all that dry, but compared to a sea, it was dry. You could walk across it. And it was much to the advantage of the children of Israel that they did not have a lot of possessions. It was much to the disadvantage of the Egyptian army that they had chariots and probably swords and coats of mail, that is to say shields and protection. That probably helped them to sink in the sea. What was the water experience then of Israel?
Water closed over and killed all their enemies. And,
well, all right. In this case, though, Israel went right through the middle of it, right? They go down into it. I don't know. They might have gotten their feet wet some, but in any case, they basically got through it fairly dry. And then, as you say, the wind subsided, the waters came back, and it was like a flash flood. Somebody from Honduras that I instructed recently told me that this happened in Honduras. It was a recent tragedy when there was a tremendous, the tide went way, way back, half a mile back in the sea. And people thought, oh, what a great time. And they all went out and they were playing out there in this sand, which was ordinarily the sea. And all of a sudden, it came back. Of course, it was like a backwater, and it killed them all. It was like a tidal wave that just washed them. Because of the very fact that the water had been blown back, it came back with all the more force. And if the Egyptian army was armed to the teeth, as they probably were, they simply were wiped out. In any case, what was the army of Israel after they went through this experience? The children of Israel after they went through the experience.
They were free.
Free? All right. St. Peter says, once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Before they went through the Reed Sea, they were a bunch of raggy-tailed slaves, scared to death, you know, with very little courage. But after they got through the Reed Sea, they kind of looked at each other and said, what are we doing out here? And, you know, what are we going to do next? And who got us out here? Whose idea was this? And Moses said, it wasn't my idea. I really didn't want this. And certainly the people hadn't wanted it. They fought it every inch of the way. And they had to finally say, the only one that really wanted this was Yahweh. And we belong to him who redeemed us out of the experience of the Reed Sea. And they finally had to look at one another and say, I guess we belong to one another. We're a people. We're a nation now. And then, of course, they marched on to Mount Sinai, where Yahweh addressed them and says, now that I have redeemed you, I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, I command you, there shall be no other gods before you, me, you know, and then comes the Ten Commandments. So they went from being no people or a bunch of slaves to becoming God's nation. You are aware of the fact, probably, that in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul, better look that one up, I might have trouble quoting it. 1 Corinthians 10, a very interesting way of saying this. Somebody will read this, please. Right at the beginning, I'll stop you. 1 Corinthians 10.
Moreover, brethren, I would not have you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
That's really enough. It's a rather interesting expression that when Israel went into the through the Reed Sea, they were, first of all, they were baptized. Baptism means going through the water experience, okay? They were baptized into Moses. I'm not really sure exactly what that means, but it's an interesting foretype because St. Paul is then going to say we're baptized into Christ, isn't it? And that you're familiar with. But they were baptized into Moses. When?
In the sea.
In the sea. That's when Israel got baptized. Baptism does not begin with Jesus. Baptism begins with the creation of the world, as we've already said. Certainly is in the Reed Sea story. Israel got baptized in the Reed Sea story. And your new baptism ritual is going to have that in it. The Easter Vigil, again, which describes, is preparing us for baptism, addresses the water and says, you water through which the children of Israel walked. And by the way, Jesus walked on top of you. It's the only service I know of that ever addresses any natural element. It addresses the water. That's a very Eastern feeling for nature, a feeling of closeness to nature, which our Western liturgies do not have, really. It's a very different kind of thing.
Is that service going to be in the new hymn book?
There will be an Easter Vigil. Whether it will be totally... whether it will be the whole ritual that was originally in the Easter Vigil, I'm not sure. Often it is condensed. I like the long version myself. It's very poetic, very interesting, and very meaningful. Okay, that would say something about the meaning of baptism. What does baptism mean?
It frees us from slavery.
It frees us from slavery, yeah. You know, I have to tell you an interesting story about the experience of slavery in this country. When the first black people were brought from Africa and sold as slaves, the plantation owners said, now we can't baptize these folks, because if we baptize them, we have to free them. And then the priests or the clergy at the time scratched their heads and said, well, now, wait a minute, we're supposed to Christianize the world, aren't we? Now, we aren't going to give up slavery, but maybe we could theologize about this and get this thing squared away. So they finally decided that baptism does not necessarily mean that you have to free the slaves, that the freedom is a spiritual freedom from sin, death, and the devil, which apparently they didn't associate with slavery. And so they finally convinced the plantation owners that you could baptize the slaves and not free them. But you know what? The plantation owners were right. That you really cannot baptize anybody and treat them as a slave. Baptism is your freedom. Now, I'm talking about the real meaning of baptism in all its, in everything that freedom means. We must understand that we are freed in Christ. I realize that St. Paul did not encourage all slaves to run free in the New Testament. In fact, he said, slaves, obey your masters. I don't know what he would have said. I think I might have a hunch of what he said if he lived in America in the 18th century and had to deal with that. But in any case, the fact of the matter is that the primordial experience of baptism, the background of baptism, is the Reed Sea story, Israel joining God's people in their freedom. It is, okay. So there we're talking about the nation of God, the people of God in the world, rather than the whole world. It is this people of God. The last story we've got on baptism is the Jonah story. Now you all know the Jonah story too. Jonah got baptized. Did you ever think of that? How did Jonah get baptized? Let's follow our outline. Let's do a Tony thing again. What was Jonah before?
He was running away.
He was running away, and he had good reason. I probably would have run away too. The Ninevites were the Nazis of their time. They were known to be extremely cruel. They are known, when they would conquer a city, they would first conquer enough people that they could impale. Impale means you take somebody and you get a sharp pole and simply ram their bodies onto this pole from the bottom up, and then just leave these poles out ringing the city. And then they would say, anybody else want to fight? They were known for their cruelty. The Assyrians made cruelty a practice, and it was a tactic of war. They were terrorists, okay? Terrorism is not new. And Jonah was told by the Lord, I want you to go to Nineveh. And first of all, Jonah might have wondered, this is a fantastic story because it takes Jonah away from Israel. I thought salvation was for Israel. And secondly, he was probably scared to death. He took the first boat going the opposite direction to Tarshish, which may have been Spain. We're not sure. In any case, Jonah is sleeping in the boat, and a storm comes up, and they all pray to their gods, and they wake Jonah up and say, you better pray to your God too. And Jonah says, I think I know what's wrong. It's me. And why don't you just toss me overboard? Because that would be better than going to Nineveh anyway. So they do not want to do this, being nice people. Finally, however, they're convinced they should do it. And then the story is that a great fish picks him up and spits him, and finally swallows Jonah and carries him back to Joppa. And the second chapter of Jonah is not meant to be funny, but it must. The seaweed is all around his neck, and it must have been... I don't know whether whales belch, but anyway, it must have been an awful smell down there, and Jonah finally is thrown up on the shore, and then the Lord comes to Jonah a second time and says, Jonah, I think I'd like you to go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, all right, I'll go to Nineveh. Nothing could be worse than the last. Jonah is a new man. Jonah is a changed individual, and I'd like you to notice that now we're talking about an individual, not a nation, not the whole world, but an individual. And Jonah has gone through a repentance experience. And I would imagine that when Jonah got to Nineveh, he said, folks, I know that if you turn to the Lord, he will change his mind about you and he will deliver you because I've been through it. And you may have told him the story. I was fleeing from the Lord and a storm came up, and I couldn't flee from the Lord. Ended up, I got tossed in the waters, and I got delivered. So it isn't so bad to trust your case to the Lord. He may deliver you. And then, of course, they did repent, and they sat in sackcloth and ashes, from whence we get our custom of Ash Wednesday, and the Lord saved them. Of course, Jonah still had some repenting to do, because when the Lord did revoke the punishment, Jonah was very sour because he wanted to see the fireworks when Nineveh was destroyed. Okay, here is an individual being changed. Before, he was a disobedient, a man not willing to do what the Lord had planned for him. He goes through one heck of a water experience. I could probably say legitimately and theologically one hell of a water experience. And afterwards, he is a new, changed man. He does what the Lord wants. Almost, he does. These are major backgrounds for baptism. Jesus did refer to Jonah one time. He does not use the expression baptism. However, he does use the expression that Jonah's experience is going to be his own experience. Maybe you also know that by heart. It's in Luke 12, St. Luke 12, verse 49. Luke 12, 49. Really 50, but let's read 49 also. We'll read these two verses.
I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished.
All right, I had wanted to read another passage first, but that's okay. All right, here Jesus is associating his death with what? Baptism. It was dry on Golgotha. There was no water there. In fact, Jesus was thirsty, right? So the comparison is not physical. It is not the experience of Golgotha was for Jesus not a wet experience. But it was, Jesus himself calls it, a baptism, which is linking it to the great water experiences of God's ancient people. And now I'd like to show you the passage in which Jonah is mentioned. Would you look, please, at Matthew? Well, you're in Luke. All right, stick with Luke. Luke 11, 29 to 30. Luke 11, 29 to 30. Okay, actually the Matthew one helps a little more because it says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the bosom of the earth. Don't mind the fact that Jesus was not actually in the bosom of the earth 3 nights, but it is a symbolic meaning, the three-day thing. Would you look also then at Matthew 12, 39 to 41? Matthew 12, 39 to 41. Would you, someone read that, please?
But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here.
Okay, these are two versions of the same saying of Jesus. It's a little longer here. So Jesus compares his death and resurrection experience to the experience of Jonah. It is a baptism. And now, the great passage that links the death and resurrection of Christ now to our experience, you may, that one you also know. I think every one of these passages you know. Anybody want to try? Which is the passage that says, we die and rise with Christ by our baptism?
Romans 6, 3 and 4.
Very good. Please look it up. Romans 6, 3 and 4. You all had to memorize this, I'm sure, if you went through any kind of confirmation class. The language is very, very familiar to you, I'm sure. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Since you knew it, maybe you read it for us.
Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Okay. When you are baptized, or anybody is baptized, you are being joined with the experience of Jesus Christ. That you're familiar with. And now I've kind of done a reversal of that and said Jesus Christ was joining the experience of our baptism. I think you can say both. Because he was going through the experience of Jonah. He was going through the experience of the children of Israel in the Reed Sea. He was going through the experience of the world and during the flood at Noah's time. He was going through the experience of the recreation of the world. He makes a new heaven and a new earth. So the meaning of baptism is that we, together with and by the power of Christ's death and resurrection, are joining our life experience with that of Jesus Christ. We are going through, we are seeing our whole lives in terms of death and resurrection. That is the meaning of your life. That is the meaning of the life of the church. That is the meaning of the life of people who seek freedom. That is the meaning of the life of the entire world, death and resurrection. The secret is, the pattern is not resurrection, life, and then death, but the pattern rather is death and then resurrection. I think that these stories push back the horizon then of your understanding of baptism. It is a tremendous event. The trouble with baptism is that it's such an innocent little event that doesn't take much time. That is why, again, my prejudice for the Easter Vigil, because it goes through some drama to help impress upon us the massive significance of this event. You are joining the recreation of the world. You are joining in making a new start in the world. You are joining God's people in the march to freedom. You are joining in you are becoming a new person as an individual. Like Jonah, you are repenting and going through a finding of a new birth. That is the meaning of your life, and that was the meaning of your baptism. Okay, now I guess I would want to open this up for discussion, and it might be fair to start with the question that the gentleman over here asked. And I would answer it this way, just to provoke discussion. We were told to provoke discussion here. When babies are born, they do not choose to be born. When the world was created, it didn't choose to be created. I'm not even sure Israel chose to go through the Red Sea. They were kind of forced into it. They tumbled into it as much by accident as by courage. Jonah was kind of codgered a little bit. he was hardly willing. I guess I would like to say, kind of on an idea plane, which I'd like to put this question, the fact of the matter is probably none of us are really ready for it. I don't think any of us are really ready for death and resurrection. The death is difficult, and we would rather shrink from it. I guess that was the point. Some of you were here for the great divorce presentation last Saturday night or Friday night. The point of that thing was that most people don't want heaven, and the point was that people can get out of hell anytime they want, but most, that was the great divorce's theme. You can get out if you want. The trouble is most folks don't want to get out of it. So I'm not sure it helps a great deal to say that you've got to come to an age of decision in order to be baptized. The history of mankind is that it never makes that decision very well. And I guess we don't like to grow up, and God has to codger us into it. Furthermore, the actor in this, the generating force in this, is not the individual, but the Creator. And it could be, just to turn your thing around and again provoke some thought, could be that the Lord can baptize infants better because there's less resistance. By the time they get older, they got all kinds of reasons why maybe they don't want to do this. But the idea is that you say to a child as he grows up or she grows up, look who you are, you're baptized. Isn't that wonderful? That's something to build on and to bank on. It's like being born. Look who you are. You're my kid. Why don't you shape up? you have all these great privileges because you're God's child. Maybe you'd like to come back. Well, the infant's already been through one tremendous water experience, which it probably has some recollection of.
I wouldn't have afraid.
Of a person who's more conscious. By the way, another plug for the Easter Vigil. Always the Easter Vigil ends up with a reaffirmation of your baptism vow. You need to go to every Easter is a re-experience of your baptism. And at that time you say, yes, I am baptized, and I did go through all this, and isn't that wonderful?
But why isn't that made more clear by the clergy in that, as we grow up? As
great. I thought you'd never ask. The new hymnal, the new hymnal will have an Easter Vigil in it. The issue isn't brought up in that form. They never asked the question, which is kind of one clue that probably they did baptize infants, simply because it's never... They took in whole families, and it never says they didn't baptize the infants. I would rather argue at this point, and maybe one reason is because I'm not an expert on the early church fathers, But another reason is that I think the argument feels much better and does more for you if you talk from the nature of baptism itself. If baptism is the act of the person being baptized saying, I now believe all this stuff, I now believe in God, and I now repent of my sins and so forth, then you'd have to be of age before you could do that. But if that baptism is primarily the act of the Lord, the Creator, then that is not necessary. Rather, it is He does His act, and then you begin to understand what He did.
I think we have to go back to the fact that baptism, in Luther's statement, or in Martin Luther's small catechism, he says that baptism is not simple water only, but it is the water connected with God's Spirit. So then to me, whether you're an infant or whether you're 12 years old or 14 years old or an adult, wouldn't make any difference.
Right. This gentleman here had his hand up before.
I don't know if you like this or not, but I'd like to return to this gentleman's question.
Mm-hmm.
You were considering a conscious recollection of past life. Is this what you were asking? In our baptism,
about life flashing,
yeah.
Past life flashing before one who doesn't get to live.
Yeah, what I was considering here is that it seems this could be a symbolic type of recollection, in that in relation to our original sin, we are human now, and it might be a symbolic type of recollection in that we see that we have sinned and we are by nature sinful. I don't know if this is theologically upright or not. I just wanted to bring that up.
We see that we are sinful, please say one more.
Not consciously,
mm-hmm.
But we are human beings, and is it not the original sin that when we are born sinful? Is this correct?
Okay, go ahead.
I'm not expressing myself too well.
You're doing fine.
So. This is a symbolic type of recollection. It may not exist, I don't know. But it seems that just by our nature, we are sinful. And unconsciously, we may see this. I don't know.
I think I understand what he means.
Somebody's going to help you out. You tell us later whether she helped any. Okay.
Well,
I think my illustration is at this point not helping us any. It was. It
my question.
No. But my point was the idea of capsulating the entire significance of the struggle of your life. What does it mean? And I use the experience of flashback simply that is a time when you capsulate your whole experience. In this case, if it was an infant, you would be a premonition of it, what's coming. By the way, I think it's somewhat interesting to say that our pediatrician is now gone into the field of neonatology. You ever heard of neonatology? It's a brand new field. It is a field of the pediatrics which deals with a newborn immediately at their birth and what problems it might ensue. And you may have been hearing also in some of the talk about natural childbirth and all of these things that they're discovering that infant experiences an awful lot more and probably with a lot more consciousness than we have given it credit for. And you better be a little careful if you go slapping this little kid just got born. And be sensitive that it is experiencing these things, and that birth is quite an experience. Now, they may not have certain cognitive things cooked up yet. They don't have certainly communicative skills that they have later on. But the experience is probably deeply rooted in our consciousness, even though we've, consciously forgotten. It's probably there that we went through that.
Yeah. In that connection, I work in a children's hospital, and you see infants even just a few weeks old who end up with stress ulcers.
Stress ulcers, yeah.
A little hard to relate to. And then the same one, if you see these occasional ones who have been battered and abused and all, it doesn't take them long before they don't even open their mouth or whimper or anything.
Right.
They'll refuse to eat. Just do all kinds of things as though they're doing everything wrong. Almost as though they're taking all the blame on themselves.
Is there any point in asking how we could use the experience of baptism more helpfully for ourselves? Make it work for us a little bit?
Well, what you suggested, the Easter experience, would make it much more meaningful all the time.
Okay. Behind Easter, of course, lies Lent. And the whole meaning of Lent, beginning with Ash Wednesday, patterned after the Ninevite experience, is that we go through a discipline in which we prepare for our reaffirmation of our baptism. And that's why the traditions of fasting and all that. Well, whatever you do, whether it be fasting or something else, it's a time in which you can consider the fact that you too need to change. I've mentioned before that we have used an experience that seems to have kind of caught on in our congregation. On Ash Wednesday, we have people write down, give them paper and pencil before with a certain outline for them. The outline goes like this: what the things I do that I shouldn't do, the things I don't do that I should do, my attitudes that I maybe should change, or some people I should relate to better. And I ask them to just fill in that during the service, and at the offertory, put that in a sealed envelope and put it in the offering on a basket, or put it in a separate basket. We bring that forward, set it on the altar, and then in the Easter vigil, when you reaffirm your baptism vow, give it back to them, and they can check out between them and their Lord whether or not they have done these things they said they were going to work on. So Lent is a period then to work on some things. That might be one little idea about how we could use Lent as a period in which we re-experience the meaning of
that. Would that fall in the category of constant spiritual temperature taking?
Yeah, sure. It's gimmicky also.
If so, is constant?
Well, we only do it once a year. it's gimmicky. See, it's surface-ish. But the idea is to say, hey, think about this. You know, it's time during Lent to take stock. And I guess constant temperature taking wouldn't be too good, but the rhythms of the church year are fairly broad. Easter is a nice time to stop taking your temperature and rejoice. But I know why. Why did they object? I bet
it was
holy water. Yes, they thought it was too Catholic. But you know, all right. I think aren't we over that business of saying we're not going to do it because the Catholics do it? I think the thing that's behind it in the Roman Catholic Church is the remembrance of baptism. Now, whether or not everybody thinks of that, that's another thing. But it can't be bad if it reminds you of your baptism. Okay, good thought.
But shouldn't we be reminded more often just during Easter? I think we should have it all year round.
Yeah, what does Luther say that you should do? When you first wake up in the morning, you hear the morning bell, you open your eyes, and the first thing you do is you make the sign of the cross. Is that what you do when you first wake up?
No, I don't.
I don't either. It wouldn't hurt. I might say something. Oh, anyway. And to remember that you are baptized. The waking experience is a waking from death to life.
I don't imagine Luther every morning.
I don't know. Those monasteries were pretty strict. Breakfast wasn't too good either. Yes?
I have a real close friend that was formerly a Lutheran. She was baptized and confirmed in the Lutheran Church, and she become Assembly of God. And she and I argue about this baptism business. And she said, my name is Rose, and she says, Rose, you're not saved unless you're immersed. Oh, she said, was the most beautiful experience I received when I was dunked under and came out from this water.
Okay. First of all, that last statement you made, that she made, I really agree with. What a beautiful experience this is. What a beautiful illustration of the meaning of baptism. You come out of the waters of drowning, out of the destructive waters to new life, death to life. On the other hand, the significance, the power of this does not lie in the symbol, but in the Word of God, right? As Luther himself said, the power isn't in the water, not in the simple water only, but in the water with the Word. And that was true at the creation story, too. It wasn't the water that created new life, it was God's Word. Let there be this and that, let there be life. And so God moved over the waters. It would be nice if we get back to immersion. I think it would be good for its symbolic value. This business of putting a few drops of water on a kid's head is too easy. It lacks some of the symbolic content. But it doesn't invalidate our baptisms. That's a different point. You see what I'm distinguishing? Yeah.
Well, Bowman said the other day that at the at Collegeville, Minnesota, St. John's Abbey there, that they have a baptismal font that you walk down right into.
I was wondering, they do empty it for church, I guess, so you don't have to swim in the church.
Well, I don't know, but they're doing this in the Roman Catholic tradition.
Are you aware of the fact that the traditional place for the baptistry in the Middle Ages, at least, was, or in the early Christian church, was where? Where do you put the baptistry? At the entrance. So every time you go into church, the Valparaiso University Chapel has it also. You got to go past the baptism pool before you get in the church, to remind you of how you got in this thing in the first place.
We're surrounded with Christian parents and everything. We have every opportunity for baptism. But what about these little children that aren't, and the parents don't take any initiative? I know it's a parent's responsibility, but what can you do to see that that child is baptized?
This opens a whole can of worms. All kinds of naughty questions. Should you go out in the neighborhood and bring some child in and see that that child gets baptized when the parents don't even necessarily want it? They say, oh, go ahead if you want to do it. I don't care. I don't believe anything about it anyway. I think our feeling at one time was that we should do that and baptize everybody as quickly as possible. The problem with that is that's like having a baby and then not nursing it or feeding it. And I don't know whether... if I go on and say maybe we should practice birth control, that wouldn't do it. But maybe we should control our understanding of baptism. Baptism is the initiation of a new life. And if you're going to see that somebody's baptized, you better be around to nourish them. Baptism is not a magic formula by which one has the proper credential. Well, yeah, I was thinking of a tattoo on your arm, you know, by which you can get past St. Peter at the gate. Rather, the baptism is the beginning of life, and we better talk about how we're going to nurture that life. It can be a cheap out. So we all, in our great enthusiasm, go gather up all little heathen children and baptize them and say we did our job. We may even attach sponsors to them who have only a sentimental interest in this process, but are not viable sponsors. And it seems to me at that point we are at fault in not taking baptism seriously. I guess you have to deal with that one at a time.
Doesn't all of John's baptisms and God's Word, they all came to John. He didn't insist or force them to baptism anyway.
Yeah, now you brought up another problem. What was John's baptism? Well, all right, I guess you can use it. For him, it was a sign of repentance. It may have gone to the rabbinic tradition to baptize. The rabbis did baptize proselytes. And it may have had something to do with it. If John was from an Essene community, they practiced repeated baptisms, Wolfgang Roth tells me. Who knows where he may have gotten this. John the Baptist could have been an Essene, one of those who left the Essene sect. But the comparisons with John's baptism and the church's baptism are, there are differences. And the New Testament in Acts, of course, even says that they rebaptized some who had been baptized only by John. What was your question again? That we should do the same thing, baptize people twice?
No.
First of all, I would want to start with the word condemned. I believe the word is damned in the King James, isn't it? I'm glad you used the word condemned. The word in Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, is judged. That he stands under judgment. And I think that we have to be a little careful about pulling out our folk version of damnation. And I say folk because advisedly, that there is a folk idea of hell and damnation in our folk religion that is not all taken from the Bible. That could be another topic. But what it says is that person stands under judgment. Now, whether that judgment means that he then is to condemn to an eternity in hell, an irreversible hell, and so forth, with all the stereotypes, I think that that is not looking carefully at what the passage says. It says he stands under judgment. There is no passage that I know of in the Bible, and I'm not the first one to say this, that says that those who never heard of Christ and never heard of the gospel and never really were never really heard of the grace of God in their lives or approached it are damned. Maybe I shouldn't have said that at the end of the hour, but anyway. In other words, I wouldn't run out sprinkling people out of that kind of a... Can you believe that the Lord that you have come to know through your understanding of his dealings with his people in Israel as well as in Jesus Christ is saying, I caught you, ha, you didn't get baptized, and throw you into hell? Is that the kind of God you envision? I'm sure it isn't. It would seem to me rather that what we have is a gracious God who says, this is a sign by which I show that I love you. And that my grace is in your life. And any time baptism is used for anything else, you know, as a way of saying, ha ha, you didn't get baptized, you lost out. Seems to me we've missed the whole point of baptism.
Pastor Daniels from India was here last year and was telling about working with the Hindus. And he said that if they baptized, which he wasn't doing, intentionally, that they would lose contact with those people right now. Families didn't have to come back. So no, even though he believed in baptism, in that instance, he didn't use it, at least not immediately.
For what reason? Why did the families reject?
The families objected to the ceremony or whatever.
Or did they object to the person becoming Christian?
Yeah, they objected to that too.
Yeah, well, okay.
It's like you were really pulling them down when they became a Christian. But he felt he, you know, was able to minister to them more.
Well, that would be a peculiar situation. You'd have to, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I wouldn't pretend to suggest how someone should deal with that. Are there any other points or things that you want to talk about? It's 2:15. I think we've sat long enough.